Good morning, everyone. It's good to have you here this Labor Day weekend. Seeing as it is Labor Day, I thought we would talk this morning about a biblical doctrine of work. If you've been attending Lakeside for any length of time, you'll have noticed there's a common theme that we address in our approach to life as Christians, namely that our citizenship and our residency become separated when we come to Christ. After coming to faith in Jesus, we live out our lives in participants in two kingdoms. We are citizens of heaven, but we are still residents of the world. We become participants in God's redemption, but we still dwell in bodies and systems of government and socialist politics that are not yet fully redeemed. So it can seem as though, to a Christian, that there's almost two distinct sides of our life. There's the spiritual side of our life, and there's the practical side of our life. There's the sacred, which we have discovered, but there is still the secular that remains. And this tension of the sacred and the secular reveals itself, perhaps most often and most practically, in the division of our spiritual life and our work life. We think when we come to have faith in Jesus and begin coming to church, we think of our spiritual life as church attendance and prayer and singing and Bible study, evangelism, volunteering for ministry. That's all the good spiritual work of the kingdom. But then on Monday, we have to go to work to pay the bills and feed our family. And those are two different things. But in fact, they are not. That those activities that we do during the week are not just a necessary evil at worst or spiritually neutral at best because they're attached to our fallen bodies of the world, but they are actually integrated into our spiritual life. But if we were to read the Bible too casually, we might even imagine that there's biblical support for this way of thinking, that they're separate. I mean, we're told in Genesis chapter 3 that labor and toil is a curse that God has placed on mankind as a result of the fall, right? Doesn't Solomon, the wisest man in history, agree in his own unblinking assessment of even his royal accomplishments in Ecclesiastes? He says, "What has man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This is also vanity," or futility. This is futility. Oh, Solomon is such an encouraging writer. I mean, if Solomon has a negative view of work, then who am I to argue with him? It's easy as Christians to get a distorted understanding of our work life and what work is. That it is somehow something separate from the Christian life, or that it is in competition with what we really want to be doing in the ministry of the Christian life, or even that it is a curse that frustrates our Christian living. And the problem with all of those views of work is that they always disappoint, and none of them bring the redeeming truth of the gospel to bear on them. So we end up seeking fulfillment in work on its own merits apart from the gospel, or we find ourselves resenting work and seeking to escape from it into relaxation and play or even ministry. But what the Bible shows us that as Christians, the secular and the sacred are no longer separated. The sacred transforms the secular. Work may begin as something menial, unhappy, frustrating, but when we come to know Jesus and get caught up in that redeeming work that God is doing in us and in the world, then our work is not left untransformed. Everything is transformed by the gospel, including work. Every part of our lives is being redeemed. So it doesn't remain secular. Like everything else, it is caught up in and is sanctified and made sacred by the gospel. So what we need then as Christians is we need a biblical doctrine of work. We have to understand what we're doing when we walk out the door on Monday morning with our lunch pail in hand. So this morning, I'm looking at it in five parts, that work is a gift being restored. It provides for ourselves. It blesses others. It glorifies God, and it gives witness to the gospel. So first of all, work as a gift being restored, and I'll just pray before we do this. Father God, we ask that your Holy Spirit be the one who is really preaching, that you know the hearts of everyone here, and you know what it is that they need to see adjusted or corrected or even encouraged in their view of their work and their labor. And so, Father, I pray that as we look at your scripture, your Holy Spirit speaks to us through your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So work being a gift restored. It's easy to read the first couple chapters of Genesis, as I mentioned, and imagine that work itself is a curse. Everything we associate with work is laid out in Genesis chapter 3 in God's response to our rebellion. He says, speaking to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." So it would seem from those verses that work was not part of God's plan. That, you know, God created the world and it was just going to be like a resort where we didn't do anything. It was just, work is something that came as punishment. Work was something that came as a curse. But actually, if we back up a couple of chapters, we get a little more accurate picture. Work was never meant to be unhappy or painful or difficult or menial or frustrating or demeaning. Prior to our rebellion and fall into sin, God actually gave us work as a gift. It was a product of sharing in and bearing the image of our Father, who is a creator and a worker, and our participation with him in creation and sustaining it. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them, man and woman, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And then in Genesis chapter 2, he says, "On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." And then he says in 2:15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." This is all before the fall. This is God working, God creating, putting man in the garden to work it and to keep it. And we know that when he was finished, God called everything good, including work. So God made creation for man and woman to be stewards of, to participate in the care of and maintain it. So inherent to the perfection of creation was the fact that it provided an outlet for our image-bearing of God's creativity and participation in maintaining and upholding what was created. God intended the perfection of creation to include our work, to include our caretaking and our stewardship. God works and God sustains and God makes creation orderly, and as image bearers of God, God gives us that same instinct and ability. We flourish when we work in creation, and creation flourishes when it is worked properly by us. And so doctrinally, we have to get off on the right foot, that work is not a curse. The frustration and futility of work now is the curse, but work itself is not a curse. It is a good gift that our rebellion has tainted, that our sin has distorted. But like every other part of our life, it is a part of our life that is able to be restored and redeemed according to God's original good purposes. If we approach it with transformed hearts and minds, then we will see work as the gift that God intended. It's even still a gift in our fallen world. God's grace in our work still comes through. And it comes through in a few different ways. It provides for ourselves. It's one of the most obvious purposes of God's grace and goodness and mercy towards us. The gift of work is to provide for ourselves and for our families. I mean, the very fact that creation still responds to our cultivating of it and our ordering of it for our benefit is a miracle and a gift of God. Despite the fall and the curse, the earth gives food to those who cultivate it, building materials to those who refine them, medicines, technologies, power. All is gained by our work in God's creation. God intended us to be good stewards of the creation that he gave us, good stewards of these resources. Now, in the time since the fall, it may be easy right now to argue that we have not been good stewards of those resources, but in fact, fallen stewards. And yet God's provision remains, even for his rebellious creation. Jesus says in Matthew 5, he says, "The Father makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Sun and rain are good things. They are blessings, and God grants them to everyone for their provision. But we have to take advantage of this gift and this creation for our provision. God does not provide by delivering us breakfast in bed or repairing our roof for us, but by calling us out as image bearers of him as a creator and sustainer to create and sustain with him in his creation. There's a lot of great content in the short book of Ruth. It's just four chapters, and it's packed with a lot of truth, one of my favorite books. But with regard to God and his provision, I love the beginning of chapter 2. Let us paint the picture for you. You have Naomi and Ruth returning to Israel from Canaan. They come back, they come back as widows, penniless, no land, no prospects. They're in desperate need of God's provision. They have nothing. And Ruth, a Canaanite of all people, she knew what to do. In chapter 2, it says, now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. You see, Ruth understood that God's provision for her and Naomi was not delivering her breakfast in bed. God's provision for her was her health, her energy, her ability to go and glean. God's provision was also that the weather and the soil and the crops were present for her to glean in. And that God's provision was also that he'd established in his law in Deuteronomy 24 a provision for gleaning for the poor, that landowners must not reap to the very edge of their fields but leave them. And God provided a faithful landowner, Boaz, who followed that law. And so Ruth and Naomi were provided for. Not because they prayed and God said, here's everything you need, but because they knew that God was a provider and that Ruth could go and work and glean and be provided for from the people of God and the law of God and the provision of God. Oh, thank you so much. I don't know where that little cough came from. That's good. Okay. So Ruth and Naomi were provided for. Or as Martin Luther phrased it, God gives the wool, but not without our labor. It is the sheep. It is on the sheep. It makes no garment. We must shear, card, and spin. Any weavers here? I don't know what carding is. I guess you wrap it on something. But anyway, Martin Luther knew what he was talking about. And then if you move forward into the New Testament, giving counsel on the importance of work in the Christian church, the Apostle Paul says, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And then in even stronger words, Paul widens the Christian responsibility we have with regard to work and provision. He says in 1 Timothy 5:8, he says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So don't imagine that work and religion are somehow separate, that we can think that what we're doing on Sunday is somehow different than what we're doing during the week. Paul says there's a direct connection in our faithfulness as Christians to our working with God in providing for ourselves and for others. And so as Christians, we see ourselves then as stewards of God's common grace to provide for us and as co-laborers with God for our provision and flourishing. As God provides, we cultivate and create. And so we can't abandon God's intention that we are co-workers in his creation. This also means that we acknowledge that every good thing that comes to us comes undeserved. The new materials, the raw materials for your industry, the social and economic conditions, the weather, the managerial success, the processes, your own health, your intelligence, your skills, your abilities. You are not the author of your success. God has given it all. And so rather than scorn our work, we give thanks to God for giving us the provision and the gift of work. So it's for providing for ourselves. It's also for the blessing of others. Our labor is the means of God's grace towards others. God provides for his church and meets the various poverties of others by human means and human giftedness and work. It is through us that God has decided to make this grace available to the world. The Apostle Paul speaks of this redeemed aspect of our work when he gives instructions to new believers operating under new motives in the area of work and possessions. He says in Ephesians 4, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. There is a direct connection between our willingness and our energy to work and our ability to be providers of God's grace to those who need it. As we are image bearers with God in work and provision, we are image bearers of God in generosity and blessing. Not everyone can work. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul says to enroll the widows who are truly widows, those that are truly without any support, and care for them. For those by accident or age that cannot work, God has given us first family. Remember what we said above? Anyone who does not provide for members of his own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So God has given us first family and then the body of Christ, in addition to civil order and government, in order to tend us in our need. But all three of those depend on the generosity of those who work. And so, unredeemed, untransformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we might be tempted to view our work and everything that we earn as entirely ours. But God says that if we are going to follow Him, restoring our image bearing, then that we will work as He works. We will work to provide as He provides, to be generous as He is generous, to be compassionate as He is compassionate. Our work serves a purpose to meet the needs of others and the kingdom. It has always been the habit of the church to consider, even as Old Testament Israel did, what portion of God's blessing was intended for sacrifice and blessing. If your herd increased by 10 cows, then you returned one to God. If God prospered your farm and gave you 100 cows, then you offered 10. Everything in proportion to God's blessing that week or that season or that year. God never asks us to provide without first providing to us. So whether you raise cattle or build houses or serve lunches or whatever it is that you do, as the Lord purposes, we provide to others. We participate with Him in blessing others. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. You see, the whole church together supports the spread of the gospel, bears the cost in the care of the needy, and in the missionary work of the kingdom. There was no separation between sacred and secular work. Everything that every believer did was of value to the kingdom. Those that worked in the marketplace supported the kingdom work and reaped equal spiritual benefit. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul commends them for their generosity in supporting the church and his mission, saying that their financial blessing is accumulating for them spiritual credit. He says in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. You see, the Bible doesn't let us separate work and ministry. It doesn't let us separate the secular and the sacred. Everything that we do, no matter how menial, no matter how pedestrian, no matter how unspiritual that you think it is, can be redeemed for kingdom work and is being redeemed if we surrender it to God. Through our work, people are clothed, the hungry are fed, the sick are healed, the gospel goes forth. Through our work and what it provides, we please God and love our neighbor. Are we open-handed in our generosity, as open-handed as our Father is? So work is a gift. It provides for us. It blesses others. Fourthly, I completely left out four, apparently. Wow, okay. Blank screen, all right, whatever, leave that. Blank screen for four. Fourthly, it is for His glory. How did I not get this in here? In time, as we conform our knowledge of work to that of a gift, a provision, a blessing to others, we discover that our work becomes a form of worship, that God is actually glorified in our labor. The sacred and the secular divide is broken down, and everything, no matter how menial or pedestrian, is a means of worshiping God. Just because of the way our Bibles are divided in chapters, we often read Romans 12:1 about being a living sacrifice apart from 11:36. But listen to what 12:1 says in relation to 11:36, which comes just before it. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Or as Paul rephrases it in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You see, we are all entirely a God-glorifying sacrifice as we present ourselves as such. Our whole lives. If the earthiest activities like eating and drinking can be done in ways that glorifies God, then surely the work that provides the eating and the drinking must also be God-glorifying. Paul says, from him and through him and to him are all things for his glory forever. Our work becomes a form of worship if we are working in a redeemed way and rightly before God. See, God is able to make all things sacramental, and he is able to make all places holy. And so our work and our workplaces can become places for his glory to be shown. How are we doing with that? Is God getting glory in your work and as you work with those you work beside? Would your customers and your clients and your partners and your co-workers see anything in the glory and worship of God in your labor? Do you give God glory for your work and what it provides and bless his kingdom through it? Have you made your work sacred and a worship, an act of worship to God? Or would people think when you are at work that it has nothing to do with God? In fact, maybe would be surprised that you know God. I've had days like that, even here. So it provides, it's a blessing. It becomes worship. And fifthly, it is a witness of the gospel. So of course, as we are serving our customers, and alongside our peers, we have the opportunity to give witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2:22 and in 1 Timothy 4:2, it speaks of our conduct in the marketplace. Both Peter and Paul encourage us to conduct ourselves in honorable ways and set the example in speech and in conduct. That's how we speak. It's how we respond to authority. It's how we talk about our coworkers. It's how we treat our clients. In speech and conduct, in love, so that people will hold us above reproach and give glory to God. Matthew 5 says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You see, capability in the workplace gives credibility in the marketplace of ideas. People will listen to those that are above reproach in their career and their work ethic. Whereas recklessness or laziness in the workplace undermines any level of gospel influence that you may hope to have around and the people around you. There's a book written in 1995. I realize that that's starting to show my age now. 1995, a book by Bob Briner called Roaring Lambs. And the idea behind Roaring Lambs is that in love and in speech and in conduct as lambs in the marketplace, we should roar with the gospel. The idea of the book Roaring Lambs was that we need Christians in the least likely places and in every place. That's what it means to be salt and light. In your workplace, you are the grain of salt that preserves and brings life to where God has planted you. You are a light for others to see. You're in your workplace. I'm not. And so your workplace is a mission field for you. 1 Peter says, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and yet do it with gentleness and respect. And so in all these ways, when we consider our work, when we consider Monday to Friday and what's going on at our jobs, and I don't know where you all work, and you can think about where you work and how you work. When you think about what God has given us in labor, because every activity can be done for the glory of God, because it is for provision and blessing, because it is worship, because it is witness, he's given every act the possibility to be holy, and he's made every place sacred. And this carries with it a final implication that dignifies all work, even if it's menial or unsavory. Hotel rooms need to be cleaned, taxis need to be driven, laws need to be lawyered, used cars need salesmen, roads need repairs, airplanes need to be flown, roofs need roofing, meals need to be served. Every good service we can render in assistance of the security and well-being and flourishing of our fellow image bearers is dignified by this greater God-glorifying purpose. Our work is worship and its blessing and its witness, no matter what the work is. God's given it purpose, and he's given it dignity. Martin Luther writes, God's people please God. Oh, there's one. It's out of order. What's it doing down there? Oh, my goodness. Martin Luther writes, God's people please God even in the least and most trifling matters, for he will be working all things through you. He will milk the cow through you and perform the most servile duties through you. And all the greatest and least duties alike will be pleasing to him. So enjoy your day off tomorrow, but don't begrudge returning to work. Rather than trying to escape work, transform work into your God-glorifying, kingdom-serving, gospel-announcing mission field. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Despite my clumsy delivery, we know that your word enters our heart. And Father, it's something we all have to examine. Every part of our life, including our work. How would your word and your gospel and your glory transform it? Transform our hearts and our attitudes first, and then transform what is actually taking place so that it would be filled with your glory, so that it would be filled with flourishing, so that it would be filled with provision and blessing and worship and witness. We want that for our work, Lord. And we thank you that you are a good God that has made us in your image, that we can flourish with you in creativity and provision and sustaining, and that you've given us this good gift. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.